Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, when I covered verses 16 through 18, we talked about the Christian life of worship. And I really tried to stress in that session that we ourselves are given to worship. That is one of the reasons God has saved us. So we need to be people of worship, people who are rejoicing in the Lord, people who are praying always, and those who are giving thanks in all circumstances, which are really worship activities. And here the New Testament is calling us out, not just to live out our life in practice, but really to be people who turn away from this world at times, turn to God and worship Him by having a joy in the Lord, by being people of prayer, and by being people who give thanks in all circumstances. And I tried to show how those are all connected together. This morning we want to look at verses 19 through 22. I will begin reading in verse 12, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brother Ron Benzie is going to be preaching on those two verses next week, and I have to say I kind of envy him. That verses 23 and 24, those will preach. So Ron, my expectations are really high. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Again, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22. I'm going to kind of split these four verses up into the first two and then the last two. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, the nice thing about these verses, and one of the reasons they're so loved by Christians, is they're short, pithy commands that just come at us rapid fire. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Do not despise prophecies. Quench not the Spirit. And so that's one of the reasons we love these verses, because all of a sudden, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul latches into rapid fire commands, right? And so they're easy to remember, and they lodge within our soul. But at the same time, what makes these verses hard to understand is the fact that they come at us rapid fire without necessarily tying it all together. And so where the division with commentators appears is, how do these things all fit together? Now, this morning, I'm going to let you know, in all honesty, okay, right at the outset, I'm taking a somewhat different approach to these verses, and I'll try to explain that clearly, than most commentators do. Most commentators really tie everything together, these four verses together as a whole, and I'll try to explain that in a moment. But I think that it's good to see that at the beginning of verse 21, he pivots and expands what he's talking about. Let me try to explain this to you so that you understand what I mean. In verse 19, the interpreters are divided over what ministry of the Spirit is being quenched. You see, in verse 20, he says, well, in verse 21, he says, do not quench the Spirit. In verse 21, he says, do not despise prophecies. So interpreters sometimes are prone to tie these together very closely. What does it mean to quench the Spirit anyway? What is he talking about there? Well, some commentators will say, well, he explains what he means in the very next verse. When he says, don't quench the Spirit, what he means is, do not despise prophecies. Some say, therefore, quench the Spirit is referring to rejecting or curtailing prophecy. Others say it is the spiritual grace of the Spirit, that is, his sanctifying work. Other commentators still will just totally expand it. Any work of the Spirit he's talking about here. That's how I tend to look at this. I think he's saying in verse 19, very generally, do not quench the Spirit. And then he narrows it in verse 20 to say, I also don't want you to despise prophecies. Now, why would they tie these two together? Why would commentators tie together, do not quench the Spirit with do not despise prophecies? Anyone have an idea? Prophecy comes from the Spirit. Very good. But at the same time, the Spirit has other ministries, doesn't he, in our midst? We know that the Spirit is a sanctifying Spirit. For example, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the ministry of the Spirit that's emphasized is not this ecstatic kind of charismatic gift of prophecy, but his sanctifying work. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in the very next verse, in verse 6 of chapter 1, they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit kind of brings a conviction of the word inside of them, a sanctifying ministry. And then the joy of the Holy Spirit is in verse 6. Then in chapter 4, verse 8, the Spirit was given to the believers to help them turn away from fornication. So you see what I'm trying to emphasize here? In 1 Thessalonians, it seems like the Spirit's ministry is one of sanctifying that's emphasized. So why would Paul all of a sudden start to talk about ecstatic references? And I want to be very clear. I'm drawing a distinction between two kinds of ministries of the Spirit this morning. There is a ministry of the charismatic gifts of revelation and inspiration and prophecy, whereby men of God are used by the Spirit to speak the word of God to the people of God. But then there's another ministry of the Holy Spirit, his sanctifying work in believers, whereby he gives us a spirit of love for God, whereby we're able to turn away from the world, turn away from sin, and live to God in holiness. There are at least two ministries of the Spirit that are emphasized in the New Testament, and I think either maybe one or two of these could be what he has. But if we take a step back, ultimately I think he's saying, don't quench any ministry of the Spirit. Now, how can we do that? Now, before I get into how we quench the Spirit, I think it's important to emphasize that it is a definite possibility that when Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, he has in mind the revelatory ministry of inspiration and prophecy. And I want to be very honest with you. It's hard to understand what Paul is trying to emphasize here because we just don't have a lot to go on. He's giving us these bullet commands. That is, the Thessalonians could be quenching the Spirit by rejecting the apostolic and prophetic word given to them. This view, by the way, requires us to read some of the problems in a church like Corinth into the church of Thessalonica. In the church at Corinth, we had people who were rejecting the prophetic ministry of the Spirit. Yet at the same time, if Paul is referring to the revelatory ministry of the Spirit, that would clearly link with do not despise prophecies in the next verse, which comes right after it. So there are two reasons why he could be referring to the prophetic ministry. But again, I think it's best to take it more broadly. Given that it's almost a coin toss, I'd suggest that the verse be interpreted exactly as it's stated, without reading in proposed emphases and inferences. Do not quench the ministry of the Spirit in any way. We should never quench the ministry of the Spirit, be it in his revelatory ministry or his reforming ministry in our lives. So how do we quench the Spirit? In general, I think you quench the Spirit by sinning against God's word. We quench the Spirit by sinning against God's word. If Paul has in mind here the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit in us to make us more holy. That's what I mean by sanctifying ministry. If that's what Paul has in mind here, sin dampens the work of sanctification. That is, sin, as it were, puts out the light of the Spirit by sin. The word quench refers to extinguishing something, especially fire or light. That's what the word means. So figuratively used here, it speaks of stifling or suppressing the ministry of the Spirit. That is, we can throw a wet blanket on the Spirit's fire. We can turn out the lights of the Spirit. Again, we do this by sinning. Sin dims the Spirit's light. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is given to you. When you choose to reject God's way, you sin and harm that ongoing ministry of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit wants to work inside of you to make you more like Christ, to work sin out of you. That's what he wants to do. And perhaps you sit under the preaching or teaching of the Word, or you're reading your scriptures, and you're convicted of a sin. That's one of the Spirit's work within you, to convict you of sin so that you turn away from it, and then He, as it were, gives you a love for God so that you can turn away from that sin. But you see, we're reading the scriptures, we can be convicted of a sin. We say, yes, I need to turn away from, let's say, the sin of unrighteous anger. And we're convicted of that sin. And so we are by faith, trusting in Christ's grace to help us turn away from the spirit or from the sin of unrighteous anger. And we begin to start off our day, and pretty soon a conflict comes up and we're tempted. It's the rubber meets the road. We dampen the Spirit's ministry when we give in to the temptation at that moment to sin with unrighteous anger. You see, that throws water on the Spirit's fire in our life when we sin against God. You see, the Spirit wants us at that moment to turn away from temptation. He wants us to not yield to the temptation to bite back or to use our words sinfully against another. And yet, when we give into it, all of a sudden, it's the wet blanket comes on the Spirit's ministry, and it becomes harder and harder for us to walk in the Spirit. Sin quenches the Spirit's ministry. When we're walking by the Spirit, we need to be people who are sensitive against sinning against God. So when we choose to reject God's way, we sin and it harms the ongoing ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit may use, as I've said, the Word to convict you of something, and you turn from it for a time only to throw water on the Spirit's fire in your life by resorting back to that sin. And from what I'm saying here, I hope you see that we can put out the light of the Spirit in his ministry of the Word in the same way, right? Today, we don't have people in our midst with the gift of prophecy. I believe that the gift of prophecy has ceased in the church. It ceased with the gift of apostleship in the church, with the gift of tongues. Those sign and revelatory gifts ceased in the primitive days of the church. If you want to talk about that further, I'd be happy to. I don't have time to do it this morning. But you're just going to have to take my word for it, okay? So take my word for it that the sign gifts have ceased. Today, we don't have people with the gift of prophecy. We don't have people who are apostles in our midst. We don't have people who are inspired by God to write Holy Scriptures. But we have that faith, once for all, delivered for the saints in the Word of God, that was given to us by the ministry of Spirit-inspired men, apostles of God, of Christ. And so when we sin, we are showing that we are all too willing to put out that revelatory ministry of the Spirit of God by saying, this word I am not going to follow, this word given by prophecy. So you see what I'm saying? Either way, whether we're talking about the Spirit's sanctifying ministry or his revelatory ministry, when we quench the Spirit by sinning against God's word. That is, we we put a damper on the Spirit, sanctifying holiness work in our lives when we sin against God. And when we reject God's word given to us by apostles and prophets, we reject, and by sinning against God, that also, we quench the Spirit's ministry in our lives. When we sin, we are showing that we are all too willing to put out the light of the Holy Spirit. We overturn the ministry of the word in our lives. That is, by sinning, we reject the word of God, ultimately. That's what sin is. It's a rejection of God's word, which was ultimately given by his Spirit to the writers of the Old and New Testaments. So whether Paul is referring to revelatory or reforming work of the Spirit, whether he has in mind the Spirit's work of signs, that is speaking the word of God, or sanctification, we should submit to the word of God and obey it and turn away from sin. We should turn away from sin and thereby give the Spirit free reign over us. You see, God, by his grace, has given you a precious gift in the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit, very Spirit of God, dwells within you. And that ought to be something that is not old hat to us. That we, the Spirit indwells me. Wonderful. This is a precious thing, that God himself, in the third person of the Trinity, dwells within you. And you ought to be sensitive to sin so that you don't quench that Spirit's work in your life. We should not quench him. We should not sin. We as a body need to be people who are ready to obey God's word. If we're not, we will quench the work of the Spirit in our midst. And that's not just individually, brothers and sisters, but we can, I think, quench the corporate work that the Spirit is doing here if we become a people who are complacent towards sin. And we don't want the Spirit of God to leave Bethany Bible Church. We might as well pack up and go home if we don't have the Spirit of God, because my words are just bouncing off the walls. They're merely sound waves that you just hear. Oh yeah, that's nice, if the Spirit's not present with us. So we as a body need to be people who are not quenching the word of God, quenching the Spirit of God. We should be people who are ready to follow him in greater and greater holiness. So every single one of us need to be people who are fighting against sin on a daily basis. Now in verse 20, Paul likely has in view the actions of some to reject the prophecies or revelatory ministry of some. As I've already said, in the Bible, prophecy refers to a revelatory ministry of the Spirit. And there must have been some, perhaps, we don't know for sure, we don't want to read too much into it, but there might have been some who were despising the prophecies there in Thessalonica. Maybe it's because of some of the confusion over the return of the Lord that was already discussed. And so because of the debates over when the Lord was going to come back and what was going to happen with those events, some people were saying, all this prophecy stuff is a bunch of nonsense anyway. And they were ready to despise prophecies. Paul says, don't despise prophecies. Now, prophecy, again, in the New Testament, is more than simply foretelling what's going to be happening down the road in the future. But it's also a forthtelling, a speaking the word of God, as I've already said, to the people of God. So just to be very clear here this morning, what I believe was going on in the early church during the days of the apostles was you had apostles and Spirit-gifted prophets in the church. I believe there's a lot of continuity, this is a footnote, between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. They were both speaking God's word. Just like Old Testament prophets spoke God's word to the people of God, New Testament prophets did that. And these men would come into the church in days when they didn't even have the full New Testament written yet, would come and speak God's revelatory word to the people. And when you have people doing that, it's easy to write them off. Right? I mean, when you have someone coming and saying, I'm speaking for God, it's easy to, this guy? I mean, look at him. He's short. No offense against short people. You know, he's not the most eloquent speaker. Why should I listen to him? These people were actually speaking God's word to the people in ways that we're not today. And today, what we do is we take the once-for-all faith delivered for the saints in the canonical Bible and speak it to you, and then we explain it to you and apply it to your lives. That's what we do today. Teachers and preachers do that. Okay? We're not doing this with any kind of guise of total accuracy and inspiration. Okay? We're not inspired of God. As long as we're following the Word of God, you have an obligation in our teaching and preaching. You have an obligation to listen to what we're saying and to obey. Not because of who we are. Again, this gets into that whole, look at him, he's got a beard. I'm supposed to listen to him? But we have an obligation to obey as long as it lines up with what the Word of God is saying. Not that gives us no authority in and of ourselves. The authority is derived from the Word of God that we speak. But these men would come, these apostles and these prophets, and they'd speak the Word of God to the people. And Paul is saying, don't despise these people. Now we know from other New Testament books, especially the books of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 and 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, that the people of God were to test the prophets and their prophecies. That is, not everyone coming and saying, I'm a prophet, was actually a prophet. Now imagine, that makes things, that raises the stakes, doesn't it? And they were supposed to test that. By the way, that's nothing new. The Old Testament saints were supposed to test the prophets. If their prophecy didn't come true, they were supposed to stone them. You don't do that today. You don't have the authority with the United States government. And I don't think you have it with the New Testament either. But the Old Testament saints were to test the prophets. The New Testament saints were supposed to do the same thing. Not that somehow they may speak error, a true New Testament prophet, but not everyone claiming to be a prophet was a prophet in the New Testament times either. So they would come and they'd speak before the congregation, and Paul says, don't despise these people. So what does this mean for us today? We don't have prophets anymore. That's what I'm teaching you. I believe this very firmly. I believe the New Testament bears out that prophecies will cease and that the foundational gifts of the church and the apostles and prophets were going to go away, because that's what foundations do. They're laid. They don't keep building up with the building, or else you have a really strange building with all foundation. The foundation was laid with the apostles and the prophets. So what do we do today? Well, we can despise prophecies, again, by just simply rejecting the Word of God and by turning away from it, by perhaps doubting its truthfulness or its veracity, or even by questioning and not being willing to obey the teachers that God has given to us. That is the ways that we despise prophecies in an indirect way today for us. Does this make sense? Any questions about do not quench the spirit and do not despise prophecies before I move on too quickly? Yeah.
I was just going to make a statement that in Ryrie's notes, he also wants to, and you have to some degree, include the church, and he includes the individual and the church. In other words, all categories.
Yeah,
is what he's
a general, and do not quench the spirit.
And I would like to say, too, in verse 18, where it says, in everything.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that verifies what your statement is. In everything, it's not a specific. Until he goes specifically to a specific thing. So,
right.
I think you got it right in there.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Gary. We have one vote in favor. Yes, Don, go ahead.
But you still, many of us know, dear brethren, who are sincere and excellent Bible students, who would say that our very doctrine on that subject, which is the Spirit, because there's nothing for them to do, as it were, in these areas, and yet you see marvelous things at times, and things that I see, I can't explain that.
Yeah. You do see marvelous things that you can't explain at times. I do think there are good grounds to reject sign gifts in the church today, and I think we've taught on that before in the past. Again, I'd be happy to talk about that further. I can't devote a lot of time to why we believe in cessationism, okay, the ceasing of sign gifts at Bethany Bible Church this morning, okay? Maybe we could schedule an ad hoc lesson and we could talk about that sometime. But for the sake of just simplicity and moving forward, I have to say we have good reasons for that. And I could even point you in the direction of some good literature if you're really interested in that topic. It is a hotly debated area in church doctrine today, whether or not the Spirit's sign gifts and gifts of revelation continue. And I do think that there are good grounds to reject that. And it's not something that I struggle with a lot. But I think there are really good reasons. Yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
I've studied all this in the past, and I've been pretty adamant on the fact that these things have ceased. But yeah. Through the years, I've come across enough evidence, especially in third world countries, and backward countries where the Word of God is not near as available as it is here, that there may still be some of this manifestation of the Spirit going on at times when it would help the cause of the gospel. And I'm sure that I don't know enough about this stuff, but I'm sure that once the Word is given, then these things can cease. I believe the big thing here for us is that if we have the Word of God, as we do,
yeah,
and if somebody persists in coming up with another prophecy of their own or claiming to be able to heal and this sort of thing in more or less in rebellion to the Word, then that's completely unacceptable because we have to complete the full Word of God. But I think just to categorically say that in this age that these things have totally ceased is, well, like Don said, that in itself is quenching the Spirit. And I read over the Church Constitution today again, so I know our position on it.
Yeah, well, and we are a church that is that believes that sign gifts have ceased. But and I think that there is, again, are good reasons to believe this from the Word of God. Now, what you do with things that evidence, as you say, that seems to be pointing in other directions you can do a number of different things with that, and it's not necessarily that evidence that it confirms it. Just because someone does something doesn't mean that it's an actual sign gift from the Spirit. But at the same time, I acknowledge that there are strange things that happen in the world. I don't want to be someone who thinks that the world is just a bunch of atoms that are hitting and, you know, flying off and so forth, that it's just material, a material universe in which we live. But at the same time, I do think that the Bible teaches, and I think that the Bible's doctrine is that these gifts would go away after a period of time. And I think that that's the position of the church as well. So, Ron, you want to add something here?
Not to that. I want to get back to the quenching of the Spirit, yeah, and this fighting and prophesying. I think in churches like ours, where the Bible is really proclaimed, I mean, mm-hmm, I think 100% of us believe this is the inspired scripture, the Word of God.
Right.
So we don't get into discussions about the inspiration and authority of scripture.
Yeah.
But what we can do is we can take this book and we can either ignore it,
yeah,
and what it says, or we don't often reject it openly and aggressively, but we can do it passively by not doing the things God tells us,
right,
to do, sins of omission, yeah, rather than commission.
Right.
And so we can fail, we can quench the Spirit by just not reading the Word and spending time in the Word, because it's our life.
Yeah.
And instead of attacking it, we just don't pay any attention to it.
Right. I think you're right. Or again, by just disobeying it, you know, as you're saying. I mean, it's both omission and commission. We quench the Spirit for sure in that ministry of the Spirit when we sin against God. Well, anything else that we want, you guys? All right, well, let's move on then to verses 21 through 22, since I only have 15 minutes left to get through these. And I think the question that drives our interpretation of verses 21 and 22 is the interrelation, again, of the imperatives, especially the phrase in verse 21a, test everything. So the question is, now get ready for this, the questions are, I should say, does test everything go with do not despise prophecies? That is, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Or does it go with hold fast to what is good? Because if you're testing something, then you know what's good and what is evil, and you're able to cling to it or abhor it. Similarly, if test everything elaborates on verse 20, that is, do not despise prophecies, does 21b or 22 further clarify the meaning of test everything in connection to the prophecies? Or should the first two imperatives be be taken together, and are the last three a unit, which is what essentially I'll be arguing. Or to pose yet another option, should test everything link both verses 19 and 20 and verses 22, 21b and 22. Let me try to explain what I mean by all these questions, okay? He says, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, does he say test everything? Is he saying test, that is, every prophecy in verse 21? And then do we say, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil? Is that in connection with prophecies, good prophecies, and abstain from every evil prophecy? Or should we understand test everything to be everything, everything, not just prophecies, but everything we come across? In which case, hold fast to what is good would be what we test to be good, and abstain from every form of evil, every appearance of evil, everywhere where we detect evil in everything that we're testing. And I think there are good reasons to take test everything as a further clarifying, as further clarifying the command in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. There are good reasons. As F.F. Bruce, one commentator, points out, the Old Testament and the New Testaments, as I've already said, places stress on the importance of judging the validity of prophets that were indeed speaking revelation from God. And you could compare this to 1 Corinthians 14:29 or 1 John 4:1. Just to give you an example of one, 1 John 4:1 reads, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So test all the prophets. You see, there is good reason to take this to be referring to prophets. Test every prophecy to see whether it's from God. But I think a better case can be made that Paul means this phrase, test all things, to tie the five commands together. That is, he's saying, don't just test prophecy, but test everything. Be people who are discerning about everything in, that you come across with in this world, that you come across in this world. Where there are parallels for testing prophecy, there are also parallels in Paul for testing everything. And we can look at Philippians 1, 9 through 11, just as a way of example. Flip over to Philippians chapter 1. So where there are cross-references for testing prophets, there are also cross-references for being people who test everything. Verse 9, "And it is my prayer," Paul writes, "that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve," there's our same word that appears in verse 21, "so that you may test or approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." So he's talking about everything that we come across in this world, knowing what is good and what is evil, that we can discern between good and evil in the world. Here in Philippians 1, you could also look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Similar idea, same word. Colossians 1, 9 through 10, same thing, where Paul says, test everything. I could give you other examples. So whereas verses 19 and 20 seem to go together, and verses 21b and 22 seem to go together, that is, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. You see, I'm tying together 19 and 20. I'm tying together, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Verse 21a ties everything together. Not just, don't just test prophecies, but test everything. This is what Leon Morris argues, and I think he's right. He says, so Paul makes it clear, this is Leon Morris, that he expects his readers to use their common sense in discerning true prophets and to apply the necessary tests. At the same time, the words he used are quite general, and they must be held to apply to all kinds of things and not simply to claimants to spiritual gifts. Again, I think he's right. He's saying, test prophecies, but test not just prophecies, test everything. He expands it wide open. So he wants them to test prophecies, but at the same time, he interjects a more general all things to pivot onto the following imperatives. Note the connection between all in verse 21, test everything, test all things, and every in verse 22. He says, abstain from every form of evil. It's not just all things that are to be tested, but all evil is to be shunned. Paul did not only want prophecies tested, but all things tested. And interestingly, here Paul uses the same word for test that he did in Romans 12:2, when he instructed those believers to discern or test the will of God, approve and know, discern what God's will is with everything you encounter in this world, he's saying in Romans 12:2. He wanted the Thessalonians to evaluate or have discernment concerning all things. And when those things were good and right for them, they were to hold fast to those things. As he says in Philippians 4:13, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are good and true and honest, good report, and so forth, think on these things. And when they concluded that some practices were evil, the believers were to shun or abstain from them. One commentator says, if a thing is evil, then the believer must have no truck with it whatsoever. It's fitting that this command to test all things falls on the heels of Paul's command to listen to the divine prophetic utterances in the church, because the Word of God is absolutely essential to our testing things. Testing things well requires us to know God's Word, what it says, and that we know the Holy God who's revealed Himself in that Word. We must know Jesus Christ, our Holy Lord, both in His character and His life-giving work as mediator, to carefully make discerning conclusions about what is good and evil. We must know the Word from His apostles and apply it carefully in our situation. Indeed, the Spirit works to further us in our sanctification through that Word, as Jesus says in John 17:17. And notice, too, what is Paul going to go on to say right in the very next verse? May God sanctify you completely. So he's saying to us, test everything, everything in the world, everything you come across. Be a discerning Christian. And what is good, cling to it. And what is evil, turn away from it. Be people who are discerning. Now this, brothers and sisters, is no small injunction. This is a weighty command. He is telling us to not just turn off our brains and, oh, people think this is good, it must be good. The world thinks this is evil, it must be evil. But to totally look at the world through the eyes of Christ, saturated by His Word, and to make discerning judgments about whether it is good or evil. Test everything. You see, Paul knew. He couldn't command every single thing that was good in the world. He couldn't tell us to abstain from every possible thing that we might come across in this life. And so he says to us as believers, use your Spirit-wrought brain to discern between good and evil. And when things are good, cling to it, love it. When it is evil, abhor it. How do we prove or judge things? How can we be discerning? First, we must know the Scripture very well. We must know what it commands and what it forbids. We must know not only what God says about right and wrong, but the nature of God Himself who commands and forbids. Second, we must understand the things we are to judge. So we not only need to understand God's Word and what it says, what it commands, what it forbids, but then we must understand the things that we are to judge. We are to understand the nature of the internet, books, the nature of ideas that are out there. We must be people who can take these things apart and discern and figure out what are people trying to do with this? What are people trying to do with that? What are they trying to communicate with this kind of music? Why do they have this kind of commercial on television? And so much of this in our day and age is really, I think, comes down to a lot of discernment about even entertainment choices. But it goes beyond that. It goes to ethics. Think of all the ethical problems that we are forced to deal with in our day and age that the Bible never addresses. The Bible does not speak to biological engineering. It does not speak to. I want to be very clear. Does not speak specifically. Nowhere does it address specifically what we should do with over-the-counter birth control, for example. How are we to make discerning decisions about these things? We must understand the thing we're thinking about, the thing we're evaluating. We must understand God's word. We must understand the thing we are evaluating. Third, we must be able to make connections between the word of God and what we have come to know and understand about the things we are discerning. And fourth, we should judge with the help and insight of other godly saints. That's the fourth way we can prove all things. It is not that other saints always judge things rightly, but we would certainly be worse off if we were not to consult them. You see, we need to be people who are discerning about the world. We need to be people who are judging it. And again, this is no small matter. Again, what should be proved? All things. The teaching in this assembly should be proved. The teachings outside this assembly should be proved. Cultural practices and habits, manners should be proved. Trends and movements should be proved. Ideas, actions, attitudes, all should be proved. And you see, what ends up happening in our lives is we end up embracing so many things uncritically. We just, here's this person, I kind of like him or her, and so I'm going to do that. Well, I like the way that person dresses, so I'll just dress that way. Or I like, you know, everybody seems to be watching the Final Four, so I'll watch the Final Four. I watched the Final Four last night. But I'm just telling you, we need to be people who are discerning, who take a step out of the culture and are able to look at it with 20/20 vision through the prism of the Word of God. John, you have something? Yeah. Right. Yeah, and this does require us to be discerning people, as you're saying. And that in and of itself is countercultural. To actually be able to say, okay, I believe this is right or this is wrong, it's asking us to be judgmental and so forth. Now, of course, we need to be careful about how we hold these things, okay? There are times to be firm and there are times to be not firm. But at the same time, it is in and of itself, it's going to end up labeling us as people who are legalists or discernmentalists. I've heard that term, discerning mentalists or something like that. But Paul is clearly calling us to do this. And not just to do it, of course. We're not just supposed to have these theoretical ideas. Well, I think that, watching this television show is wrong. But obviously, if we discern that that's wrong, we need to not watch it. If we discern that a certain music is communicating something that is antithetical to Christian virtue, we don't need to just conclude that theoretically, but then we need to cling to what is good and abhor what is evil, you see. And that's asking a lot of us. Paul is asking a lot of us in these verses that we skim over so quickly. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. What does that mean? Every form or evil. Well, I think the best way to interpret that is every kind of evil. Everywhere where we see evil, it's best to stay away from it and to be people who are committed to holiness. So Paul's call in these verses is to test rigorously all things. As I've said, this is not a command for the faint of heart. He asks us to go beyond a mere consideration to commitment of reaching a sound conclusion and acting upon it. And the result of our tests is to cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. He's asking us to be mature judges of what is right and what is wrong. And while the command is daunting, the promise in verses 23 and 24 is that the God of peace is seeking himself to sanctify us completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So don't be alarmed. God is going to help you cling to what is good. So may God graciously give us both the discernment to judge right and wrong and the will to choose good. I think it's worth commenting here that this is requiring us, I want to be very clear This is requiring us, I think this verse is asking us, demanding of us, that we actually make decisions about right and wrong above and beyond the bare letter of Scripture. He's asking us to be discerning about things that sometimes the Scripture never explicitly addresses. Now, does that mean that we can't learn how to be discerning from the Scripture? By no means, no, may it never be. We take our knowledge of the Bible and our knowledge of the world, and we make connections and contrasts, and that's how we begin to make these decisions between right and wrong. We must have biblically informed decisions, but sometimes the Bible doesn't specifically address these things. I could give you a long list of things the Bible doesn't explicitly address that we just take for granted are right and wrong. But yet, I agree that they're right or wrong, whatever the case may be, often, even though the Bible doesn't specifically address them. The Bible doesn't say anything about what the letter of the rating the movie should be that you permit or allow in your home. Doesn't say anything about what kind of music you should listen to. But does that mean that you should just, okay, that means I get to choose whatever I want? No, God's asking you to be discerning. He's actually commanding that of you right here in this verse. Even though the Bible never says that X song is right or wrong. You see what I'm saying? That's, I think, what Paul is getting at here. Be people who are not just, well, the Bible doesn't address it, so it doesn't matter what I do. That's actually a kind of legalism. Well, it must be. I must find the exact reference to it in the Bible, or else it's amoral. That is not the way of God, according to this verse. Paul says, test everything, and cling to what is good, and abstain from every kind of evil you come across with. So this is a call to all of us. And one last comment, just as a way, I don't have a lot of wisdom, but I think that when we do make these extra-biblical conclusions about right and wrong, we ought to be very careful about imposing them upon others. We ought to be discerning about that and careful about that. There's going to be times where good Christians are going to come to different conclusions. And in those cases, let's not be proud and condemning as if the wisdom rests with us, period, end of story. But let's have a humility in the conclusions that we're reaching. But at the same time, God is calling you to be more discerning than you are. He's asking you to go beyond and to think hard about the things you come across in this world. I could go on and give lots of examples. I mean, our culture is rewriting ethics, even as we speak. I mean, it's worse for you to harm a puppy than for you to abort a child. That should tell you something about the moral rudder that we live in the age that we live in. We need to be people who aren't just listening to what the pundits are saying, the ethicists are saying, but people who are ready to take up the Christian call to be discerning and then cling to what is good and turn away, abstain from every kind of evil. Let us pray. Father, we declare our need for your grace and strength in this, because this is a daunting call for us to use the minds you've given us, informed by the Word of God, to be discerning people. And I pray for your grace to do it. Father, you want us to be discerning. You want every member of this church to be discerning. I pray that we who lead here would be careful about how we lead in these matters of discernment. I pray that you would give us wisdom when to comment on these things, when not to. But at the same time, I pray that you give every individual believer here at Bethany the grace to be a discerning Christian on their own. Help us, Father, to be holding fast to what is good. Help us not to quench the Spirit. Give your grace to us that we would not sin against you, Father, and so harm the Spirit's ministry in our midst. Now we pray your blessing on what follows in the morning worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.